and was very much helped by his teaching there for the time that I was there. And I think it is in large part due to Dr. Ferguson that I'm here in Scotland. Because through Sinclair's ministry over the years, I came to appreciate so much the British expression of Reformed theology, having grown up in the Dutch Reformed tradition. And the British expression, and particularly the teaching of adoption, which has a separate chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it was soon after I was converted that I read a book called Children of the Living God, which was really a second blessing to me to learn of the riches that I had as a believer, because God was my Father in Jesus Christ. And that was a book authored by Sinclair Ferguson. And so I've been blessed by God to know Sinclair and have profited an enormous amount from his ministry. So I'm delighted to welcome him here this evening. The last time I did something like this was in another continent, in another century, 1997, Cambridge, Ontario, where Sinclair spoke on grace at the Cambridge Reformed Bible Conference. So I've aged, he hasn't. And God's word is remains the same. So welcome.
John, thank you. Can you give me a touch handshake?
That's right. Would you like some more?
Okay. Well, let me invite you to turn to the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to John, and we'll set our minds on the beginning of our theme in this passage, beginning in verse 15 and going through to verse 31. And as you're turning there, I do want to say what a pleasure it is to be at King's View again, and a delight personally to me that John Van Eyck has been the chairman for the meeting. Under other circumstances, I would have been able to say largely to a North American congregation or audience that we actually were at seminary together and in precisely the same class, which did make people think I had not aged as far as I really did. But our friendship has been very real, and I think probably more of a blessing to me than it has been to John himself. And we have many stories to tell behind the scenes about one another. But we hear for more important things, John chapter 14, and beginning to read at verse 15. These are the words of our Lord Jesus. The context, of course, is the upper room discourse, or farewell discourse, as it's sometimes called, the last two, perhaps 3 hours that the Lord Jesus spends with his disciples before he is betrayed and denied and isolated from them until they meet again, as we find in the Gospels, around the cross. And the striking thing, I think, about this particular passage is that the Lord Jesus has reserved, even in the depths of John's Gospel, he has reserved the deepest of his teaching for the hour of his disciples' greatest crisis. And if ever there was a passage in the Gospels that led us to believe that the deeper the teaching we get, the more we will be prepared for the crisis, this would certainly be it. If you wanted to point to one segment in the New Testament where the mystery of the Trinity is most profoundly unraveled, it's in this occasion. And it is therefore a passage that has convinced me that the doctrine of the Trinity, or better, the reality of the Trinity, which so many professing Christians regard as the most speculative and the least practical of all Christian doctrines, must in fact be the least speculative and the most practical. And it's clear from the responses of Jesus' disciples that they scarcely began to understand what he was saying. But this is the passage in which, most importantly, he teaches them something of the significance of the person and the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. So let us hear God's word. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, now in this passage, by that day, Jesus probably means the period between his resurrection, ascension, and the day of Pentecost. These three events all belong together as one aspect of his work. And when that day comes, when he is exalted by his resurrection, ascension, and on the day of Pentecost, in that day, when the Spirit comes, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Or as I think it might be paraphrased, actually, rise, let us advance to meet the enemy. Well, I've been asked to speak to you on these three occasions on the subject of the Holy Spirit. That's a subject to which, over the years, I've given a great deal of thought. And as I was thinking about the conference earlier on this week, my mind went back, I think, about 45 or 46 years ago to Friday evening when I was a student at the University of Aberdeen. I think I was 19 at the time, and the speaker that evening was the late Professor John Murray, whom some of you may have known, or about whom I'm sure most of you have heard. And he had been asked to speak on the subject, Adam and Christ. It was a subject on which he had written at length in a book called The Imputation of Adam's Sin, and he had written at length also in a great commentary that he had written on Paul's letter to the Romans in the section in Romans 5, 12 through 21. He was an elderly man at the time. He was actually older than I now am, and he had certain gesticulations that I still vividly remember, I'd love to mimic his accent, but I think that would be unfair to his memory. One of his unusual gesticulations was when he was speaking, he would sometimes seem to examine his fingernails as though he had had his notes micro-nailed there. And the first words he spoke hit me forcefully. He said, "I find it very difficult to speak on a subject to which I have given a great deal of attention." And I thought to myself, he is getting elderly. It's the other way around, isn't it? It's easy to speak on subjects to which you've given a great deal of thought, and difficult to speak on subjects on which you've given very little thought. I hadn't listened to many talk show hosts or disc jockeys at that time, and for years and years, probably, I would think 15 to 20 years, I was under the misapprehension that Professor Murray had got the first words of his address the wrong way round, until I had at last given a great deal of thought to something. And I realized, in fact, when you're asked to write or speak briefly or relatively briefly on a subject to which you've given a great deal of attention, there is a kind of unusual challenge. And the challenge is one of abbreviation and selectivity. And there are so many things you are going to miss out. And if you've any perfectionist streak in you, you don't want to miss anything out, and you don't want anyone to think, "Oh, he really should have spoken about that." So let me come clean at the beginning of our studies this evening and tell you the three areas of the person and work of the Holy Spirit on which I want us to concentrate our attention. This evening I want to think with you about the Spirit as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first session tomorrow morning, we'll turn to the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and think about the meaning of the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then later on tomorrow morning, we'll turn elsewhere in the New Testament. I know where we'll turn. I'm just not going to tell you tonight where we'll turn, to think about the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian believer. Now, as we approach any biblical theme, any theme of Christian doctrine, the approach we take is bound to influence the results of our thinking. Now, that's true in every discipline, isn't it? If we go at something the wrong way around, it's going to be so much more difficult for us to arrive at the right conclusions. And I think in terms of the varied biblical doctrines, especially what the Scriptures teach us about God, it's the teaching on the Holy Spirit in which many Christians tend to come to things the wrong way around. For example, when we talk about God as the Heavenly Father, it'd be a great mistake for us to start to expound that doctrine in terms of our own experience, because our own experience of the fatherhood of God varies greatly. I've met many Christians who simply find it a challenge to think about God as a heavenly father at all because of the difficulty of seeing past their earthly father. And when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't start by thinking about what we know about Christ. We begin to search the Scriptures to tell us what it is Jesus Christ has done in history. We ransack the Gospels to find out who he is. We ransack the epistles to be led into the significance of his identity and ministry. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, I think particularly over the last 50, 60 years, but actually throughout the history of the Christian Church, there has been a tendency to begin with our own experience and to interpret the identity and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of what we ourselves have experienced. And therefore it's so important for us in terms of coming to the subject of the Holy Spirit and looking at the Holy Spirit through the right end of the telescope to understand that when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we need to do exactly the same kind of Bible study that we do when we're thinking about the Father or we're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we've got to think from the outside in and not from the inside out. We've got to think in terms of the scope and expansiveness of the Bible's exposition of who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does. And not to think, first of all, in terms of my own little experience of the Holy Spirit. When we do that, actually, what we end up doing is narrowing and constricting our understanding and experience of the Holy Spirit. It's only when our own mind and heart is exposed to the vastness and the riches of the Scriptures' teaching that then our experience is going to be enlarged rather than contracted. And what the New Testament calls the communion of the Holy Spirit is going to be a real and vital aspect of our lives, that we have fellowship with Him. And indeed, there are things for which we praise Him and thank Him that we do not thank and praise either the Father or the Son. We do not, for example, praise the Father for coming and dying for us on the cross, because it was the Son who died for us on the cross. And in the same way, there are aspects of the Spirit's work that are uniquely the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, in concert with the Father and the Son. But it's when we understand these aspects of His work that the person of the Spirit and communion with the Spirit becomes a glorious reality for us within the context of our fellowship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let me try this evening to walk us through three stages of the Bible's teaching on the identity and ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the first place, of course, that we need to look is in the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures, virtually from the opening words, indicate to us that the Spirit of God has been active in creation from the very beginning. Remember those marvelous words with which Genesis opens: in the beginning was the Word of God speaking out creation. But within that context, there is that marvelous expression of the picture of the original matter of creation in all of its darkness and unformedness. It apparently is almost shapeless, and there is a kind of sense of emptiness about it. And then we are told the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, the powerful energy of God, began to work upon that original created mass of stuff. And order begins to take place where there has been a kind of chaos and darkness instead of light and form and fullness. And in a way, that's always the Spirit's ministry. It was His ministry in first creation. It's also evidently His ministry in recreation, or what we call regeneration, isn't it? That He comes to operate upon the chaotic mass of our sinful life the formlessness of life without God that has no significance, no fullness, no order. And he begins to bring order into the chaos and fullness into the emptiness and form into the formlessness and limited, almost purposelessness of human life under the sun apart from the Lord. And so he is present there in the work of creation. Of course, later on in the scriptures, we are given little hints about his presence before creation, his presence in the eternal fellowship of the one God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in words that are really beyond our ability to expound. And he says that the Spirit searches and knows all things, yes, even the depths of God. Is it the Authorized Version that puts it? Yea, even the deep things of God. There is no secret in the Father that is kept back from the Spirit. No, there is nothing, if I can put it this way, there is nothing in the Father's relationship to the Son and the Son's relationship to the Father that the Spirit doesn't know. That's the mystery of the Trinity. I mean, think about the deepest relationships we have. They are family relationships, usually. Usually the relationship of husband and wife. By definition, there are secrets in that relationship that no one else knows. And the children don't know those secrets. Others don't know those secrets. Those are the intimate, deep things that we share together. And everyone else is barred. Everyone else is an outsider. And actually, God has created the relationship that way. There is an inside and there is an outside. And on the inside, there is room for no more than two. Because we are creatures. But in the deity, yes, there is an inside to which no one else is privy. But in that inside, there is a relationship between the Father and the Son of an infinite and exquisite love in which the Holy Spirit shares. There are no secrets in the Trinity, the deep things of God. And it's out of that that the Father issues the word of creation. The Son is the word through whom all things are brought into being. And the Spirit, as it were, shares in the secret mystery of creation. And he brings order out of that original chaos. There are also little hints in the Old Testament scriptures of the way in which, when man falls, the Spirit of God comes now to bring order out of the fallen mass of humanity. One of the most attractive expressions of that is found in the way in which the prophet Isaiah interprets what took place in the Exodus. If you read the book of Exodus, you will find that the Exodus was the work of God, and in New Testament terms, the work of God the Father, leading his people out of Egypt. And it was also the work of the angel of the Lord. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, as he appears to Moses, and many Christians have believed that that is some kind of prefiguration of the coming of Christ, or as I would rather say, it's a real indication in the Old Testament that God is diverse in his own personal being. But actually, when Isaiah interprets what happens in the Exodus, remember when the people rebelled against the Lord? He doesn't say they rebelled against the Father or they rebelled against the Son. He says they rebelled and they grieved the Holy Spirit. Or later on in Ephesians 4:30, isn't it, when Paul says, don't grieve the Spirit in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's not inventing that idea that you can grieve the Spirit. He's so biblical in his thinking. He's really saying, don't repeat in your Christian life what the people did in the days of the Exodus when in their rebellion against the Lord, they were actually grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't grieve a thing. You know, you don't grieve the chair. You can only grieve a person. So here there is this little indication along with others, but the way the Spirit gives men gifts, artistic gifts, for the beautification of the tabernacle, you remember. And how he comes upon leaders and gives them gifts in order to lead and discipline the people. Remember how when Moses realizes he can't cope with these perhaps 2 or 3 million human beings he's leading through the wilderness. And his father-in-law has given him good wisdom, and so these 70 elders are appointed. It's an interesting proportion of elders, incidentally, isn't it? These 70 elders are appointed, and the Spirit that's on Moses comes upon them. And so the Holy Spirit is constantly at work in the Old Testament scriptures, but rather hidden, isn't he? And it's also you have to look for him. Of course, there are these little indications in the New Testament. He rather likes it that way. He rather likes moving behind the scenes, not drawing attention to himself. Later on in the New Testament, we're told by the Lord Jesus, when he comes, he's not going to draw attention to himself, but he's going to glorify me. And he's been doing that all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. That brings us to the second stage of biblical teaching. And that is, we have these indications of the Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament. Then, of course, the clearest indication of the identity and ministry and power of the Holy Spirit is seen in the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is such an obvious thing when you see it, but if you don't see it, it's not very obvious. We don't really come to know God as Father apart from the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have on occasion tried to do this, and Dorothy, my wife, says I shouldn't really try to do this in public because it looks so strange. But if you pick up your Bible, I have an English Standard Version here. If I were to pick my Bible up between pages 809 and 812 and just hold these pages up there, you're looking at this the other way. So this is the New Testament. Let me turn my Bible round so that you've got it the right way. New Testament to your right. That's why I should never do this. Old Testament to your left. There are many, 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 many more references to knowing God as your own Heavenly Father between my finger and thumb than there are everywhere to the left of it. So it's only in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ that, as it were, Jesus cracks open a door into heaven and says, look, in the Old Testament scriptures you saw there was a diversity within the being of God, but now when God fully reveals himself in me, it's possible for you to come to know God, the first person of the Trinity, as your Heavenly Father. Now, we understand that, but inevitably, therefore, the same would be true about the Holy Spirit. it shouldn't surprise us that the identity and ministry of the Holy Spirit isn't so very clear in the Old Testament scriptures as it is in the New Testament scriptures, because exactly the same is true of God as the Heavenly Father. When the Old Testament speaks about God as Father, it usually means he is the creator, or it means he is the person who has created the people of Israel. And so, for example, you don't find the Psalms filled with believers saying, "Oh, Father, Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven." No, he's referred to as Father. But he's the Father of the nation. And only as he's the Father of the nation would it be possible for an Old Testament believer to say, "He is Father to me." But in this intimate, Jesus-like knowing God as your Heavenly Father. And as I say, the same would inevitably be true, and actually is true, of the way in which we come to know the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is present in the Old Testament scriptures, is wonderfully active in the lives of Old Testament believers. But my, what a privilege it is to be a new covenant believer when the mystery of God's personal being becomes known, and we're able to, as John prayed in our opening prayer, we're able to say something an Old Testament believer never said. You'll never find this in the Old Testament scriptures. "We worship you, Father, together with your Son, together with the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end." So how do we know this? We know this not just because there are hints of the Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament, but because there is a glorious revelation of the Spirit in the person and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was prophesied, wasn't it, in Isaiah chapter 11. Remember these various passages in Isaiah when he's looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And in Isaiah 11, he says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," David's lineage, of course, "and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And later on, of course, in towards the end of the prophecy of Isaiah, we find the same kind of language. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Do you remember Jesus' famous sermon? When either by his own choice or perhaps because it was the reading for the day, he stood up and read these words in the synagogue. And the first words of his sermon, astonishing sermon, "Well, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your sight." And so the Old Testament scriptures themselves were funneling towards the Lord Jesus, as though they were saying, "Keep your eye on the Lord Jesus. If you want to know who the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit does, you must first of all keep your eyes focused on Jesus." Now, what happens when we do that? Well, we discover, and again, it's obvious when you look for it, and certainly it's obvious if you see it, that the whole of Jesus' ministry is a ministry conducted under the aegis and power and in the presence of the Holy Spirit. His conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Interesting to think that the three great works of the Holy Spirit all are done in pitch darkness. Creation, over the dark waters, and then, as it were, veiling his work from both the sight and the share of man, the Lord Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Actually, his birth, Jesus' birth, was of course quite normal. Nothing unusual, or his birth was no more supernatural than your birth or my birth. It was his conception that was supernatural by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then fascinatingly, remember that little comment that Luke gives to us about Jesus at the end of Luke chapter 2, when he speaks about him growing in physical stature from 12 years old until he was 30. This is all we know about Jesus from 12 to 30, that he grew physically. He grew in stature, but he also grew in wisdom. That is, when he was 18, he had grown 6 years in wisdom from when he was 12. Doesn't mean that he was sinful when he was 12 and matured in sanctification in that sense to sinlessness when he was 18. It meant that when he was 12, he didn't have the wisdom of experience that he had when he was 30. But the important thing, I think, in those words is the use of the term wisdom, because that's what marked out the man who was under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. That's the man promised by Isaiah, that the spirit of wisdom would dwell upon him. And immediately we come to the next stage in Jesus' life and ministry. What do we see? That when he steps forward to a new stage in his ministry, a public stage in his ministry, in his baptism by John the Baptist, what is it that happens? The Spirit comes upon him. And what happens immediately after that? He's tempted by the devil. But the way the gospel writers describe his temptation, it's very different from the way the New Testament describes our temptations. Temptation comes to us and we need to resist it. But we're told in Jesus' case, Jesus was led up by the power of the Spirit from the River Jordan in order to be tempted by the devil. Having been baptized and the Spirit coming, now, what's his first activity? His first activity is to deal with the kingdom of darkness. And so the Spirit of God is a kind of strategic officer in Jesus' life, driving him into the wilderness. I happened to see a little documentary, I think it was later on last night, on the Israeli forces breaking into Entebbe Airport. You remember when there had been the hijacking and kidnapping, and the strategy, and fascinating focus on the particular leader. I think his name was Netanyahu. I think he died in the raid, but the strategy was everything. And the Holy Spirit is the strategist in Jesus' life. And then, because of course he overcomes the evil one, the first stage in his breaking down of the kingdom of darkness in men's lives is by facing down the king of the kingdom of darkness. And once he has bound the strong man armed, as Luke says, what does he do? He begins to release his captives. And so you remember when Jesus was charged with doing his miracles by being in league with the devil, he says, no. He says, these works are done, Gospels have two different ways of putting it, by the finger of God or by the Spirit of God. And you see what's happening here. What are these miracles? They're not magical tricks. They are indications that Jesus has come to bring life where there has been death, to bring order where there has been chaos, to bring restoration where lives have been broken, broken by sin, broken by disease, broken by death. He's the great restorer, and he's doing this in the power of the Holy Spirit. I mustn't be sidetracked into this, but please understand, he's not doing this by drawing down a little deity from his divine nature. He's doing this in our humanity as the second man and the last Adam, as he rests in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, we're given a hint of this, aren't we, in the letter to the Hebrews when he comes to the cross and he goes through that agony upon the cross, that physical shame and weakness. We're told that he does this, he offers himself to God by the power of the eternal Spirit. The Spirit doesn't desert him, but he rests on the power of the Spirit. And then even in his resurrection, remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, that he is raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. And so we have this sense throughout the whole course of Jesus' ministry, from his conception to his resurrection. And indeed, I would argue in his ascension, it seems to me that the connectedness between the cloud of the Exodus and the cloud in which Jesus disappears from their sight probably connects through the prophet Isaiah as a symbol of the power of the Spirit taking up his humanity to the very right hand of God. So that, and here is what I think the New Testament is teaching us in summary form, throughout the whole course of his life, Jesus is borne along by the Holy Spirit and is the bearer of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is with him and on him throughout the whole course of his life. That, I think, is the meaning of what Jesus says in John chapter 14, when he says to the disciples in verse 17, "You know him, you know the Spirit, because he dwells with you and he will be in you." I don't think he's speaking there about the difference between the experience of Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. I know that's probably the most common view. I think he's saying, you know the Holy Spirit because you've seen the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You've been near to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For these past 3 years, every single day you've seen me live in the power and communion of the Spirit and work by the power of the Holy Spirit. But now he's beginning to teach them what that's going to mean for them. You know him because he has been with you in me. And now that very same Spirit who has been with you in me is going to be with you in you. And it's that leads us to what Jesus teaches here in John chapter 14. This is what he is now, at the end of 3 years, he is now in a position to say to the disciples. He's many things to say to them, but they're not able to take it in. He says, I've got to tell you this. You've seen him and the glorious good news of the gospel with respect to the Holy Spirit. Is that the Spirit you have seen upon me as he has borne me throughout my life, as I have borne him in my life, lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that Holy Spirit who has dwelt in my life is going to come and he is going to dwell in your life. So the Spirit in the Old Testament, the Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus, and then thirdly, only in this context, Jesus teaching on the Spirit in the life of the believer. He says here a thing that has often puzzled Christians. In chapter 16, he says to them, it is to your advantage that I go away. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now, I think I can understand the disciples at this point. Let me put it like this, very simply. We believe the Spirit is present when we gather like this. Spirit is present, Ferguson is preaching. Let me give you a different choice. Jesus is preaching, or the Spirit is present. Which do you want? That's how they are thinking. Were you ever a naughty little boy or girl and something happened, and with all the other naughty boys and girls, you began a chant saying, "We want, we want, we want. We want Jesus." Imagine you were able to leave Kingsview Centre this evening and tomorrow meet whoever and say, "Jesus was at the Kingsview Centre last night. I'll never forget his accent. I'll never forget his gesticulations. I'll never forget it was beyond words to describe. I can tell you the color of Jesus' eyes. I actually know what none of the medieval or Renaissance artists knew. I know how long Jesus' hair was." I think that's a no-brainer. Do you want Jesus or do you want the Holy Spirit? That's what they are feeling. And of course they're saying, "No, we don't want the Holy Spirit. We want you to stay. How can it possibly be to our advantage that you go away?" And he gives them the answer. He says, "I need to go away so that the Spirit, whom you have come to know because he's been with you in me, so that he may come from me and dwell in you." This is staggering. This calls for faith, doesn't it? Have you ever grasped this? That the Spirit who comes to indwell Christian believers is the very same Spirit who lived and breathed, as it were, those 33 years of Jesus' ministry in companionship with him. Maybe 100 people here tonight. Let's say 100 of us are Christian believers and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Are there 100 Holy Spirits? No, there's only one Holy Spirit. Yes, but Jesus was indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so there must be two Holy Spirits. No, the New Testament is saying the mystery of it, the grandeur of it is this. And in a sense, this summarizes the difference between being a believer in the old covenant days and being a believer in the new covenant days. The Spirit Jesus is going to send to indwell Christian believers in the days of the new covenant is the very Spirit who was his companion and sustainer throughout the whole course of his ministry. No wonder Jesus says here, I've many things to try and explain to you here, but you're not able to take them in. It's just beyond taking in, isn't it? But do you see what happens when you take that in? See what happens to little you? I've had the very bizarre experience in the last few weeks of retiring. And I had no idea how complicated it is to retire from one country to another country. Suddenly to realize I have no credit worthiness whatsoever in the United Kingdom. I tremble to apply for a credit card in case they turn me down. You don't have any credit worthiness, sir. I was somewhere where a kind of strange thing happened to me yesterday, and I was emailing a friend and saying it's a bit like suddenly discovering, and it's good for my sanctification, that you're a non-person. But you know, many of us feel that long before retirement, don't we? You know, who are we after all? We're nothing and nobodies. But you remember, do you know Henry Francis Light's wonderful hymn, Jesus, I my cross have taken? Think what spirit dwells within thee. What a father's smile is thine. What thy Saviour died to win thee. He died to win thee, the Holy Spirit. You can't be a non-person if the very divine person who was unashamed to live and dwell in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, who is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, comes to dwell in you. And then think of it this way in terms of the church. You know, one of the nice things about being a visitor is you know individuals in the church, but you're kind of related to them as the hub of a wheel is related to all of the spokes. You're not, you know, you don't know anything about how the spokes relate to one another. And judging by, just by reading the New Testament, spokes and the wheels of Christian congregations don't always make the wheel turn round too well. We sometimes demean one another, speak poorly of one another, are indifferent to one another. But think what spirit dwells within thee. You don't need to say anything, and you certainly ought not to tell me. Think about the person in your congregation, this or any other congregation, with whom you find it most difficult to get on. They are awkward and difficult. And if I was in your congregation, you might be thinking about me just at this point. But you see, that's a purely worldly way for us to think about each other, isn't it? And when this truth begins to dawn upon us, and I begin to think, this fellow Christian is someone for whom my Lord Jesus has died, and more, within whom the Lord Jesus dwells in the power of his Spirit. Remember how Paul grasps that in Colossians when he says, in the church where Christ is in all by his Spirit, that's the church where Christ is all. And so this is what Jesus is moving on to teach. Let me just, I'm really only at the beginning of this address, so let me just give you the outline of this address and say, in these verses, I think he's teaching the disciples three things. Number one, they fear they are losing their teacher. Remember chapter 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and so I am. He's taught them so much. And they're going to lose him. You remember getting put into a new class in school or going to some other course in college or university and you were heartbroken because you were losing your teacher. And he says, when the Spirit comes, he's going to teach you. He's going to lead you into all the truth. Now, how does that happen in our lives? Well, one of the wonderful things about this whole section of Scripture is Jesus explains. He says, now look, the Spirit is going to lead you into all the truth. But But you've got a kind of special role in all this. I think we need to understand when Jesus says to the apostles, the Spirit will lead you into all truth, you're not speaking to us because we're not there. But he goes on to say, when the Spirit leads you into all truth, he'll bring to your memory everything that I've said and done. He'll help you to understand who I am. And he'll even show you the things that are to come. Now, where would you find that today? Well, you find it in the New Testament, don't you? The Gospels are what the Holy Spirit reminded the apostles Jesus had said and done. The epistles, by and large, are simply expressions of the way in which the Spirit led them to understand what it was that Jesus had actually accomplished. And there are other parts of the New Testament where the Spirit gives glimpses of the things that are to come. So you and I can share in this ministry of the Spirit that the apostles experienced by going to the fruit of that experience in the New Testament scriptures. And as we do so, we discover that the Spirit becomes our teacher. We actually experience the same thing the disciples experienced on the Emmaus Road. The scriptures are open to us, our minds are opened by the Spirit, and our hearts begin to burn within us in love for the Lord Jesus. So they were concerned they were going to lose their teacher. But Jesus is saying, no, you're not going to lose your teacher. I'm going to send you the teacher. And the great thing about this teacher, as those of you who have taught anybody, taught your children, taught in Sunday school, taught in college, you've looked at the exams at the end of the day and you've said about some students, I wish I could get inside him. Or her. And the Spirit marvelously does this to open our eyes to the glory of Christ. So they feared they were going to lose their teacher, but they were going to gain a teacher. The second thing is that they looked on the Lord Jesus not only as their teacher, but as their counselor. Remember the word paraclete, the Greek word parakletos that's used here. And depending on what version you use, it's translated paraclete, helper, counselor, advocate. And actually, it has a kind of legal connotation to it. That's why the word advocate is a good translation, or counselor in the American sense of legal counsel. And one of the things that you notice in John's Gospel is that throughout John's Gospel, Jesus is on trial before the world. And the world is denying him. But John is bringing forward witnesses to him. The woman at the well, the man who is born blind, and so on and so forth. And they are witnesses, advocates for the defense of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is saying when the Spirit comes, he's going to be a counselor. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment as he defends me. And then when he comes and dwells in your hearts, he will exalt me there. And you find that, don't you, as a Christian? The Spirit exalts the Lord Jesus, encourages you to trust in the Lord Jesus and look to the Lord Jesus. What I think is fascinating in all this is if you are in trouble today of a legal kind, then I don't know who the people are in Inverness, but you might go to McLeod, Mackay and Campbell downtown, see the nice brass plaque. And say, I'm in trouble here and I need somebody to defend me, to be my advocate. And there'll be an exchange of there'll be a financial arrangement. If that was the situation in Jesus' day, you didn't go down to Benjamin and et cetera, and hire lambs. You went to your best friend, the person who knew you best and longest, and said, will you come and be my advocate at the court? Because I need somebody who knows me thoroughly, who is able to speak truly, and who is able to defend my character in this situation. And so you went to your best friend. I have the one or two people in this room I've known 45, almost 50 years. I could go to them and say, will you come and speak up? You know me. Now here's the great thing about the Spirit. Actually, Jesus points it out in what we have as the end of chapter 15. He says, you're going to be my witnesses because you've been with me from the beginning. And the Spirit is going to be my witness because he has been with me from the beginning. And there's nothing about me that's hidden from him. And that's why the Spirit helps us, because he knows everything about the Lord Jesus. He's been there. He's done that. He's seen that. And then there's a third thing that we learn here, and it's this. Thank you for being so patient, either that or being sleepy this evening. I know this is long. Jesus is the teacher. Jesus is the counselor. The Spirit is the teacher. The Spirit is the counselor. But the third thing is, the Spirit is what I call the homemaker. I know that sounds very PC, but it's actually, in my view, more biblical and better than the old language of the housewife. Don't you think? The housewife. When you fill in the form, you know, what do you say? I'm a homemaker. Now, Jesus' first words in chapter 14 were, I am a homemaker. I'm going to my Father. And I've told you I'm going to get the place ready for you, or get a place ready for you. Now, he says later on, verse 21, verse 23, he says, when the Spirit comes, what that will mean is that he will bring into your life the Father and the Son, and we will make our home with you. We will make our home with you. There's Mother, you remember, Mother, perhaps people coming for Sunday lunch. She scuttles back home, tries to be there a little earlier. Of course, nowadays you can have two cars and you can do that kind of thing more easily. Why is she doing that? She wants to get things ready for the guests. Jesus has gone into heaven to be a homemaker. He wants, as it were, to prepare just the right guest room for you. But now he's sending the Holy Spirit because he wants to prepare in you just the right guest room for the Father and the Son. You know what it's like when someone says, come home with us. What do you look for? Now, you're all reasonable people. You're not house-proud people, of course, I hope. But you walk into a home and you look, if it's dirty, that's not a matter of finances, is it, that your house is dirty or clean? If it's dirty, you know, if it's clean, you feel safe. What else do you look for? That, however modestly, it's kind of tastefully furnished. There's a taste about the place. Do you know what the most important thing is? It's the atmosphere in the home, isn't it? You know, the atmosphere in the home. Can't assess that by mathematics, I don't think. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to clean up the house. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to furnish it tastefully. Now, in some instances, he furnishes houses opulently, doesn't he? people of amazing gifts who do amazing things. But with most of us, he enjoys just doing it tastefully. And then it's the atmosphere that he makes our lives. Can I put it like this? I hope nobody thinks I'm demeaning the deity in saying this. He makes our lives where the Father and the Son would be comfortable to live for all eternity. And that's who the Holy Spirit is. It's wonderful, really, amidst of all this kind of profound teaching that Jesus is giving. At the end of the day, he's saying, the Holy Spirit wants to make your life a place where God himself will feel. This is home. Let's stay here. And you know, my friends, if you grasp that, it explains almost everything that will ever happen to you. I think it actually explains everything that will ever happen to you. You may not be able to understand the details of what God does to you. But you know this, he wants to make your life by his Spirit a place where he feels at home, and where then others will come and begin to feel at home also with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I need to finish and let William Mackenzie speak about books, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the riches of your word and its grace. We pray that you will bless it to us and encourage us by it and teach us in it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, William is going to come up, and his books are discounted by whatever he says, and I hope his presentation will be too. That is, maybe you want to leave a couple back there, William.
Family Worship in the Christian Home by Jason Helopoulos. He printed this book on the 1st of June. It was completely sold out in the first 3 weeks. I sent it to a bishop of the Anglican Communion in North America before it was printed. And this is what he said. I started family worship with my wife and two sons after reading this inspiring book. If you know of somebody or have somebody who would benefit, you think, from starting family worship, I commend this book to you. The next one is On the Spirit of Truth by David Jackman, who's coming to the Northern Convention shortly, and Sinclair's successor in Colombia, Derek Thomas, who some of us know, he's been here before. He says of this book, Jackman steers a sure-footed course through the main lines of thought about the Holy Spirit. Every Christian should be a theologian of the Holy Spirit, and this book greatly helps towards this goal. But I think that the best book I have on the Holy Spirit is this one. The Holy Spirit, His Gifts and Power, from John Owen. This is one of a series of books that we've done, breaking John Owen's text into paragraphs with paragraph headings. And our good friend who was speaking to us earlier gives an extensive introduction to the significance of this book. And he says, whenever I return to read Owen, I find myself, at least in part, wondering why I spend time reading lesser things. So this is hard work. Reading this book is very hard work, but one paragraph is worth the effort. The next one is 14 words from somebody who some of us know quite well, who spoke in Innes Ian's church a number of years ago, James Montgomery Boyce, and his successor, Phil Ryken, who's now in Wheaton College, the president there. It's 14 words from Jesus, the 7 words on the cross, and the 7 words after he rose from the dead. These sermons were done by James Boyce and Phil Ryken as an evangelistic endeavor from their congregation. The last adult one I want to mention is how prayer impacts lives. And there are people whose stories are in this book who some of you know. Patrick Sibdale, who's spoken here. Robin Sitzer, Roger Carswell, Wallace Bend, who has been here, David Searle, John Piper, Jesse McFarlane, and even, believe it or not, John Bonnet. So how prayer impacted life. Some of the stories are wonderful, and it's a real help to us, and a good book to give to someone to encourage them in prayer. Now some children's books. 66 books, one story. A guide to every book in the Bible. Children and adults need to know that there's one thread from Genesis to Revelation, and it's the thread of Jesus Christ in all the scripture. Many of you will have used and read Irene Howitt's books. She's done 2 new ones. One is God Answers Prayer for Boys and God Answers Prayer for Girls. How God Answered Prayer and Does That. The next one is on the Shorter Catechism. It's a puzzle book on the Shorter Catechism. I did this largely out of conviction because I didn't think it would sell. But it has sold very well. There are many mothers and fathers going through this with their children. It's the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it's puzzles on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I had the founding gentleman from Desiring God with me earlier this week, and I asked him the question, what is repentance unto life? And this is a well-known American. Repentance into life, I'll need time to think about that. And I said, what is repentance into life? You should know it. He's away with a copy of the Shorter Catechism and a commitment to learn it. 2 more. A children's book on C.S. Lewis. Can You Imagine? There's a group of these for little children. This is the great anniversary of C.S. Lewis. And this is a full-color book. One other. And I have to have something by my favourite author, and it's not Sinclair Ferguson. She's sitting in front of us. 365 great Bible stories. And it goes through the whole of the Bible. This has been translated into a number of languages. It's lovely illustrated, and each page points us to who our Lord and Saviour is. Thank you for that, and I hope I wasn't too long. My wife will say I was too long, but my daughter, who works in Christian Focus, will say I wish she had said a bit more. Thank you, John.
No, really, thank you, William, for that and for all the work that you do in this great literature that CFP produces. It's 9 o'clock, and if we're going by the guide, you're supposed to have a cup of tea now, but I'm sure there are some burning questions that you have. So if anyone wishes to address the question the answer will be short, I'm sure, and succinct. So, does anyone have any questions about what Dr. Ferguson spoke about this evening?
Tomorrow.
They want to know.
I have one question. Is that okay? Yeah. Often, the fact that Jesus did miracles like raise the dead or give feed the 5,000 or walk on water are given as proof of his divinity, that he is God. But you were saying this evening that when he was doing miracles, he didn't draw down on his deity. Could you elaborate a bit on that? Because I think that's
I mean, there's obviously mysteries here, John. But if you take Jesus' miracles and then the miracles of the apostles, I don't think anyone would argue on the basis of the miracles of the apostles that their ability to do these miracles was a sign of their deity. So the relationship between Jesus' miracles and his deity, I think, and you want a short answer, is somewhat more subtle and complex than simply he does these things because he has divine power. I think the clearest instance of that is him actually saying, when he's accused of being in league with the devil, not, I do these things because I am very God of very God, but I do these things by the power of the Spirit of God. And it's because he does these things by the power of the Spirit of God that his teaching is vindicated and authenticated. And an aspect of that teaching, obviously a central aspect of that teaching, is that he is himself the Son of God. So there's a slightly more roundabout way in which I think the miracles he does is connected to the vindication of his deity. But I think the kind of common idea here is, okay, we've got a man's just been let down through the roof of Kingsview here, and he's lying on the floor. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. He does that because he has the divine power to forgive sins. Then to show that he has the power to forgive sins, he says, to show that the Son of Man is the Son of God who has the power to forgive sins, he says, I'm actually going to do the more difficult thing to say, but the easier thing to do. It's much more difficult to forgive sins than to get somebody to rise from the dead. Paul can get somebody who's paralyzed to walk. James and John can do that, but they can't forgive his sins. So he says, take up your bed and walk. Now, what happens there is not that he's saying, I can't do this in my humanity, so, let us be two natures. I puncture a little hole, a connecting link, and I draw down some of your deity into my humanity. If he did that, if you think about it theologically, if he did that, he would actually cease to be man. He would cease to be one of us. And he would therefore disqualify himself from taking our place on the cross. He would be neither God nor man, not both God and man. And this is why the fathers in the church, when they spoke about the person of Christ, emphasized that these two natures are always united, but they're never confused or mixed with one another. Now, as I say, I mean, there are mysteries to the relationship between his deity and his humanity, but the idea that he slides some super divine power over ends up disqualifying him from being the Saviour, and therefore really destroys the Gospel. And this is one of the reasons why I think those twin sayings in the Gospels, I do these things by the power of the Holy Spirit, is an emphasis that helps us keep the balance.